I'll remind you that we will not have Bible class this Tuesday evening. I'm going to be out of town. Also, we have a Christmas party coming up this Friday at Mary Morgan's and Charlie Morgan's house, and you are all invited. And if you don't know how to get there, Mary has directions. Just see her afterwards. And that's going to be a fun party. Then we're going to have our church party the following Friday, December the 15th. So you might want to mark your calendar for that. And I think that's all the announcements for now. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Affords us the opportunity to take anything that might be distracting and set it aside. It also gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for the opportunity to be here to feed upon Your Word this morning. We pray that You will help us to concentrate, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are in 1 Kings, and we've been studying about Rehoboam, which was Solomon's son. And when he took over the throne, he made several mistakes. He was arrogant. He was full of himself. The 10 northern tribes came to him and said, if you will lighten our load a bit, a little lighter than your father Solomon, then we will serve you forever. And Rehoboam went and he counseled with some of the elders, and they gave him wise counsel. He did not listen to them. He got counsel from those of his peers, and they gave him horrible advice, and he took it. And so he told the people of the 10 tribes, northern tribes, that his father disciplined them with whips, but he would discipline them with scorpions. In other words, it was an outright declaration that he was going to be a tyrant. Not too smart on his part. And so the 10 tribes decided that they would split, that they would leave and make another nation. And we looked into that in some detail last Sunday. There are parallels in our own history to this. One being, of course, the colonies when they separated from England with King George. And God blessed them. Indeed, there is no way that they could have won that war apart from God being on their side and blessing them. Then we also looked at the fact that the war between the states, which is a misnomer, I like to call it the uncivil war. During that conflict, again, we had the southern states that seceded. They withdrew from the northern states who were oppressing them. And in each case, we find that God, again, blessed them. We find out that it is wrong. God will never support anyone that tries to overthrow an existing government or authority. The colonies did not try to invade England. They did not start a revolution. See, the history books have the nomenclature for these wars all wrong because it was not a revolutionary war. What they essentially did was withdraw and remove themselves from the tyranny that they were under. That's not a revolution. Revolution is when you violently try to overthrow the status quo authority. And then, of course, the war, or the uncivil war, was doing the same thing. And we have the illustration in the Bible of the 10 tribes doing that same thing, withdrawing from tyranny. There was a man by the name of Jeroboam that God decided to use to be the leader of the 10 tribes. And he gave him a fantastic promise. It's just unbelievable that God would give a man this type of honor. Very similar to what we see with David. For God had promised David, who started out as a shepherd boy, the highest honor indeed, and that was that even one of the titles for Jesus Christ, our Lord Himself, would be known as the Son of David. And He promised him a dynasty sometimes translated house in the Old Testament. What it really means, he meant that his family, the right to rule, would always be from the line of David. Gave him this tremendous promise. And we see a similar promise with Jeroboam, because God told Jeroboam that He would make a dynasty for him also, if he would only obey the precepts that God had given him, what they had so far in the Old Testament. Now, you would think, boy, what a promise. He said, you'll have authority over all these tribes, and I will bless you. I will bless the tribes. All you have to do is to do what I say. This policy of withdrawing from a tyrannical government is very important for us to recognize. I gave you five examples in the Bible last time where there were people who disobeyed the civil authority because the civil authority had overstepped its bounds, its delegated authority by God. And we see that the colonists, after they had won the war for independence, decided that they were going to write a constitution. And the writers of the constitution drafted the constitution and submitted it to the people, and the people outright rejected it. The reason was because they recognized that government is a very dangerous thing. Even though God has given us government so that we can have order, it seems like governments always have they always try to go beyond what God has delegated to them in order to keep the people safe interiorly from crime and exteriorly from those other countries that would take their freedom. And so they threw it back on the Congress and said that we will not accept this until we have a Bill of Rights. The Bill of Rights is really the meat of what we call the Constitution. Actually, it is superior to and separate from the Constitution. A lot of people don't understand that. Our Constitution is actually a format or an organizational chart of how our government is to operate. But it is the Bill of Rights that's so endearing to us, because the Bill of Rights subordinate government to the people. First pop out of the box, the First Amendment says Congress shall make no law. So if the Bill of Rights, that's known as the First Ten Amendments, subordinates the Constitution, then it is indeed the highest law of the land. And what we need to recognize is that those rights given in the Bill of Rights are God-given rights. They're not given to us by our government. It's simply stipulating and pointing out that the people who live in this country recognize that God is above all, and that these rights are not to be trampled on. And so they had the Bill of Rights, and unfortunately today, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and everything else is pretty much ignored. But people get the government they deserve. All along the way, incrementally, our government has continued to gather more and more power to itself. But what I'm trying to get across to you today is that we need to think in terms of God being our highest authority. And I don't care who it is. Anyone that would take away your rights or try to force you to do something that is against God's mandates, then you're not obliged to obey that. I'll give you a good example. Wasn't that long ago that there was a church that I had read about, and I presented this to you, this article, that had children taken away from members of its congregation because the parents were spanking the children. And the CPS, Child Protective Services, were notified by somebody, I don't know who it was, and they came in and removed the children from about six families in a church. And they said that this is violence and that you are not to spank your children. And they said, if you just promise that you will no longer spank your children, you can have your children back. And guess what the people said? They said, we are to obey God rather than man. And I'm here to tell you that this is a vicious evil whenever government so sets itself up to be superior to the mandates that we have in the Word. So we have to think in these terms. Not, again, I have to caution over and over again, this has nothing whatsoever to do with revolting or revolution against the government. It has to do with standing for what is right and recognizing your rights come from God and submitting to Him rather than man. It's true that as far as government is concerned, the Bible tells us in a general fashion that we are to submit to it. But there's always extenuating circumstances, and we have these evidences. So all this is brought about by what happened in this tearing apart of the kingdom. So now we go to chapter 25 and verse 33. If you have any notes, this would be on page 35. And if you don't, or whether you do either, you can just open your Bibles as 1 Kings, chapter 12. Rather than doing what God said, both Rehoboam and Jeroboam were antithetical to God's mandates. If you look at verse 22 in 1 Kings chapter 12, you can imagine this did not set well with Rehoboam when Jeroboam took the 10 tribes and removed themselves, withdrew from being a part of the nation of Israel and made their own country, as it were, in the northern kingdom. It gets a little bit confusing here because of the term Israel. Now remember, Israel was the name given to Jacob. And he had 12 sons, and that became the 12 tribes of Israel. And eventually, God gave Israel a king. The first one was King Saul. The next one was King Solomon. And all of the 12 tribes were known as as Israel. But now when there was this split that occurred, now the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes, were known as Israel, and the southern tribes were known as Judah. So when we see Israel here, it's referring to the 10 tribes. And in verse verse 21, Rehoboam was determined to get the tribes that had removed themselves back. And he had 180,000 chosen men were gathered, and he was about to move into the north to, by force, bring these people back into the nation. And God, through a prophet, said, no, you will not do this. I'm not going to allow you to go against your kinfolk. Verse 22, it says, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me. And then it says, so they, and I had you underline they, make sure you have that underlined, so they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and went their way according to the word of the Lord. Now this is one of the best scriptures in this whole area, because the people listened to the Lord. It doesn't say this, but it appears that Rehoboam was not going along with this. He raised the army, and just because God raised up a prophet and said, don't do it, Rehoboam wasn't listening to him to begin with. But it was the people who listened to the Lord. And when the people got the word from the prophet and obeyed, guess what? They disbanded the army. Regardless of what Rehoboam was going to do, he couldn't move against the north by himself. So these people were listening to the Lord. And when the people listen to the Lord, then the government has no recourse in the matter. And that's what happened here. I pointed out that last time. Now, in verse 25, then Jeroboam built in Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, underline that, that's where we start getting into trouble. Not listening to the scripture. He said in his heart, he's going to do things his way. And we'll see why. He said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up and offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Now, what should you notice right away in this? He's not listening to God. God has already told him, I will make you the ruler of the 10 northern tribes. You will rule over them. When God says that you're going to be the ruler, should Jeroboam be afraid of what's going to happen with the people? And what is this about going down to Jerusalem anyway? Well, we have to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16 to find that out. So let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. Deuteronomy 16, 16. Three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses. Underline that, in the place in which He chooses. When this was written, the place hadn't been chosen yet. But in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 32, we're going to see that God chose the place, and the place was Jerusalem. So this is part of the Mosaic Law. Three times a year, all the males of all the tribes were to go to Jerusalem because they were having a feast day. They were having a holy day, and they had to make this trip three times a year. And Jeroboam is frightened. He's thinking, well, if these people go down to Jerusalem, where Rehoboam is king, and they have a good time, and it's pleasant there, they're going to turn against me. And so, tremendous repercussions are going to occur because he didn't trust the Lord. Turn back into Deuteronomy a few more chapters, into Deuteronomy chapter 12. And look at Deuteronomy 12:5. Again, we have in Deuteronomy 12:5, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which your Lord God will choose from all your tribes and establish His name there for His dwelling. There you shall come. This is another command. Now let's skip down to verse 7. Verse 7 says, there also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings. Underline that. See, when they went down there, it was a great time. It was a time of feasting. It was a time of celebration. It was like a big party, as it were. Look at verse 12. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. So these are the things that Jeroboam was afraid of. He was afraid that the people from the 10 tribes that now were a separate nation would go down in obedience to God's word and celebrate and feast in Jerusalem, and they just wouldn't be that anxious to go back into the 10 tribes, into the northern kingdom. And he said, they will finally kill me. And so what he's going to do is take steps to prevent this. I want you to see this clearly. Rather than trusting the Lord that in His word, He's already promised, you're going to be king. Even though there were two nations, there was one temple, one place to worship. Two nations, one religion. Two nations, one worshiping place. But because Jeroboam was afraid, he's going to set up his own religion. Everything that we find, if you turn now back to 1 Kings chapter 12, everything that comes after this stems from the fact that Jeroboam did not trust the Lord, and he was afraid that he had to stop the people from going down into the south because they would no longer want him. And so what he starts to do is just unbelievable. So now we're in 1 Kings chapter 12. And we've already seen that he's going to try to keep the people from going down to Jerusalem. Verse 28. So the king consulted and made two golden calves. Well, first of all, let's just underline that part. The king consulted. Sounds like Rehoboam again, consulting again, doesn't it? What should have Jeroboam done? In other words, if he's going to consult something or someone, what should he do? Remember when we were in Deuteronomy chapter 17? That the king was to take a copy of what was then the scriptures that he had up to that point, which was the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It says that he was to keep them right by his side. He was to dwell upon them and think about them and use them. That's where he should have been consulting, was the scriptures. But again, no doubt he got some bad advice. And so in verse 28, when he says, so the king consulted, doesn't say who he consulted with, but he got bad advice because he said, and he made two golden calves and said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. Can you believe that? God just gave him this wonderful promise. You're going to be the leader of the 10 tribes, and I'm going to bless you. It's going to be wonderful, Jeroboam. Just obey me. And Jeroboam got frightened. Oh, if they go down there, they're not going to care for me anymore. He sets his own religion, and he says, look at the calves. Now, first of all, what does this bring your mind back to? Of course, the Exodus. And we have Aaron, who in Exodus chapter 32, verse 4 said, and he, Aaron, took gold from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That's Exodus chapter 32, verse 4. And now we're in 1 Kings, all these years later, and you have Jeroboam disobeying the Lord. He makes two golden calves, and he says, behold your gods. I'm in verse 28. That brought you up from the land of Egypt. Just can't believe it. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. So let's see what's going on here on a map. Okay, this is the 12 tribes. Here's the boundary line here. Well, right here. This is Judah. This is Benjamin. These two tribes made up the southern kingdom, and they just called it Judah. The tribes from this boundary up, all these tribes here and along here, were the 10 tribes. Now, Simeon started out down here, but by the time this occurred, the tribe of Simeon had migrated up north. We got that out of 2 Chronicles. And so, these are the tribes, and he's going to set up two different places to worship. One is in Bethel. Here's Bethel, just above the southern kingdom. And the other one is up here in Dan. Here's Dan, way up here. So what he did was he made two worship centers. One in the south, one in the north, so it would be convenient for the people to go. And then he put a golden calf in each one. And he's going to start bringing down God's wrath upon him, of course. So, when you see in verse 29, he set one in Bethel and the other in Dan. That's why he made two golden calves, so he could have a golden calf to worship in each worship center, one in the north and one in the south. Verse 30. Now, this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. Now, that is one of the most saddest verses. Here you have Jeroboam setting up, of all things, idols, which is a stench in the nostrils of God. He hates idols. And so you have the leader of the nation, the authority, and he sets up these worship centers. What would have happened, do you think, if the people just said, just ignored these worship centers and went down into Jerusalem anyway? What would you do? What would you do if you were living in the northern kingdom at this time? And you see the supreme law of the land here. The king has set up these worship centers. He's got these golden calves here. And he's not, as we're going to see, he didn't only do that. He removed the legitimate priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and he's going to make his own priest. He's going to ignore the calendar, the holy days, and set up the time of worship mimicking those that were in the southern kingdom that was legitimate. He was going to do all these blasphemous things. What would you do? Well, would you say, I'm going to obey God rather than man and make the trek anyway? If you did that, would you be out of line? Because you would be going against established authority. Now, you wouldn't be trying to overthrow the authority, but you would be obeying God rather than man. And there would certainly be those who would point the finger. Oh, you're going against the government. You're going against the authority. You ought to not do that. You can't be a good Israelite in our day. They would say, you can't be a good Christian and do that. But the people didn't do that. They obeyed the king rather than obeying God. I just would wonder, we have to, maybe we won't know till we get to heaven, but I'd like to find out what would have happened if the people in mass would have ignored these two worship centers. And when the day came for them to go worship in these worship centers, an idol no less, that they waited and went down at the proper time to worship at the temple. I wonder what would have happened if that would have taken place. Well, we don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us, but we do know one thing in verse 30. Now, this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. You might underline that the people went to worship. One thing this does is show how much of an impact and influence the leaders of a country have over their people. We as believers must realize that we answer to the Most High, Almighty God, Him first. Verse 31. And He made a house on the high places and made priests from among all the people who were not the sons of Levi. Again, it was part of the Mosaic law that no one was to be a priest unless they were from the tribe of Levi. He ignored that and made priests from the other tribes, which was absolutely forbidden. We also find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 14, that the Levitical priests migrated to the south when Jeroboam dismissed them from their duties in the north. And so this was also in total conflict of God's law. Verse 32, Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month of the 15th day of the month, like the feast which was in Judah, which was a month later. Remember, the one in Judah in the south was legitimate. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. You remember, the high places is a term for where all of the pagan nations worship their false gods. So he's up there making sacrifices to these in verse 33. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. Underline that. See, again, we have him. Look at verse 26. Jeroboam said in his own heart. Verse 33, he devised in his own heart. He's on his own now. He has completely turned his back on God.
And he's just coming out of thin air with all these things because he's afraid. And the consequences are devastating. So he set up this worship time in his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. So the next thing you see is he's up there burning incense, which was one of the priest's duties. The sins of Jeroboam were so devastating to Israel that the phrase, "the sins of Jeroboam," appears no less than 18 times in 1 and 2 Kings alone. I want you to get that. Do you understand what I'm telling you? These sins are so repugnant and had such a devastation on the nation that in just these two books alone, that phrase, "the sins of Jeroboam," is repeated 18 times. Because as you go through 1 and 2 Kings, you, for instance, in 1 Kings, I think it's 15, it's talking about Ahab. And it says, Ahab did like Jeroboam in the sins of Jeroboam. And the kings are again and again referenced back, the evil ones, to Jeroboam. In fact, what we have is David is the standard mentioned over and over again in the Bible for the good kings. If you find a good king, then it will say that this king, Jehoshaphat, was a king that was likened to David. But the other side, so he was the standard for good kings, but Jeroboam is the standard for the bad kings. And believe me, Israel had some bad kings. Israel is going to get so bad. This is human nature, and it can happen in any nation. It got so bad because of what started with Solomon when he married the foreign wives, and then he started worshiping these detestable false gods in view of the temple. Remember, he set idol worship up on the Mount of Olives. You could look right across at the temple which he built. God used him to build. And now the next thing you have Jeroboam, and he's doing the same type of thing, repugnant to God. It gets worse and worse until finally God is completely kicked out of his own temple. And they take Molech, and they take the Asherah, and they take the sacred pillars and so forth and put them in the temple itself. And took all of the holy things in the that were so significant, representing Jesus Christ, and took them out of the temple and put all these detestable things in. God was kicked out of his own kingdom and out of his own temple. That's how bad it got. And it started with leaders getting out of line and the people acquiescing and not listening to God and following the dictates of the leaders who were detestable. Chapter 13. Let's all get on 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1. Now this whole chapter is somewhat strange. I mean, we understand the flow of things up to this point. Oh, before I get... I forgot, I have something to show you about the golden calves. I need to show you something else about the golden calves. I was going to make a point, and I had something on here to show you. I want to show you what a few of the golden calves look like. Here's one. What you're going to see in these pictures, and what is verified in the Bible, is it wasn't a calf. It wasn't a little calf. Actually, it was a bull. It was a big, and because a bull really presents virility and strength and so forth, and so that's what they were looking like. Here, that's one picture of one. Here's a picture of them. I don't know how well that's coming out back there, but the people are dancing around, and you have a bull up on the this part. Here's the bull, and you notice it's not a little calf. It's a full-grown bull. And this last one even gives a better idea of what it must have looked like. This is the head of the bull. Kind of scary looking, isn't he? So it's not a nice little... I don't know if you've ever seen a little calf before, but
calves are pretty cute animals. You know, they're kind of lovely looking. I remember when my daughter was about 10 or 12 years old, and my neighbor had some little calves, and the mama was died or whatever, and so he had some milk with a little big nipple on the end, and she was standing there feeding these little calves. It's all really kind of a cute thing. That's not what these golden calves were, even though it says calves. These were big bulls because they were demonstrating virility, the sexual part of it, and the power and so forth. This is what the people were worshiping. Anyway, I wanted to show you that before we got off on the next chapter. Okay, now, chapter 13. Again, chapter 13 seems like it's out of place. I mean, what is this all about? It kind of interrupts the flow. You understand that what Solomon did and then what Rehoboam did, his son, there was a split, and then we talk about Jeroboam, and all of a sudden we have this guy coming up from the south going into the north, and you just think, well, what is this about? Well, let's see. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, behold, there came a man from God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. So here you have Jeroboam, the king of the north, and he's on the altar that he built for this calf, and he's going to burn incense, and this guy from the south, from Judah, comes up. And verse 2, he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incenses on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Now get this. This is an incredible prophecy. Here you have Jeroboam going through his routine and his blasphemous pagan rituals to this idol, and you have a guy that comes up. This guy happens to be a prophet. And he comes up and he stands right next to Jeroboam. He's not saying this to Jeroboam. He's saying it to the altar. And he's putting actually a curse on this altar. He's saying this same altar that you are sacrificing to, there'll come a day that a guy by the name of Josiah, look at this, how precise these prophecies are. And this prophecy isn't going to occur for another 300 years. But he said, there's going to be a guy by the name of Josiah, and he's going to come to this same altar. And it says that he's going to sacrifice not the animals and so forth, but the priests of the high places. The high places are a detestable place where they have pagan rituals, who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Just out of the clear blue. Well, put your finger in this place here, and let's go to 2 Kings chapter 23. Second Kings chapter 23 and verse 15. Second Kings chapter 23 and verse 15. Well, let me give you a little prelude to this. In chapter 23, you have Josiah on a mad spree. Josiah is one of those likened to David. And he is going to every nook and cranny, everywhere in Israel, and he is removing all of the stench of pagan religion and false doctrines and so forth, all of their idols. And if you read, it's just a good read. Between just start in chapter 23, and by the time you get to verse 15, you see that he hasn't left hardly anything out. But it also demonstrates how pervasive this evil was in Israel. Josiah is a good king, and when he took over, he's going to just wipe it clean. He's going to take all of these blasphemous things and get rid of them. And by the time you get to let's look at verse 14. It says, he broke in pieces the sacred pillars. I don't know if you know what the sacred pillars were, but I'll just euphemistically tell you that they were part of the male anatomy.
They were sculptures of this, and they would worship, and they would have these orgies and all these things with these. He says it broke them into pieces and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with human bones. We already went over what the Asherim is. That's the IM on that is plural. There were many of them, many of these idols, detestable idols. Verse 15, furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. That's another one of those places that we see the repercussions. Now, we're way 300 years in the future, and the Bible is still talking about the sins of Jeroboam. And he's talking about this very altar that was prophesied back in 1 Kings about Jeroboam, what he made. So he said, with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made even that altar, and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. Now, when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. So here we have the fulfillment of that prophecy back there, 300 years later. Now, back to 1 Kings. I just want to demonstrate God is faithful to His Word. These people aren't going to get by with this. Where they were sacrificing animals, well, and sometimes there was human sacrifice to Molech. But what they were sacrificing on here, he said, those very priests that are burning incense and sacrificing to these animals, their bones are going to be put on this altar and burnt. So we get off to a good start here in chapter 13, don't we? We see that God is not going to let this stand. Verse 3, then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him! But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. In other words, it was paralyzed. So you have this. He said, there's going to be a sign. This guy, this prophet said, God is going to give you a sign to show this is surely going to come to pass. The altar, can you imagine? He's on his regular little routine doing his incense and all. Said the altar is going to split in half and all the ashes are going to pour out. What did that make Jeroboam look like? I mean, he's the king. He's the highest authority in the land. And he's in charge of all this. And the next thing you know, he's greatly embarrassed. He says, seize him. And God just freezes his hand right where it is. Can't draw it back. It's paralyzed. Who's in charge here? Is Jeroboam in charge? Verse 5. The altar also was split apart, and ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God. Now the king, what is he doing? Would you please talk to your God? He's out, his arm is frozen out here. He's saying, you think that got his attention? You think that would humble him a little bit? So now he's being, just a moment before he was saying, seize this guy that has the audacity to say such a dastardly thing. Boop, seize him, and there it is, it's just frozen. I think he's had an attitude adjustment about then, don't you? And now he's please entreat the Lord your God. Oh, and notice, your God. Underline that. Not Jeroboam's God. And this is the God that was going to bless Jeroboam and raise him so high. And now he's calling him your God. Will you entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand be restored to me? So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Now that is a huge demonstration of grace as far as I'm concerned. Look what this guy was doing to God. Look how he was just rubbing it in God's face. And God instantly, when he was going to hurt his prophet, his hands, his whole arm is paralyzed. And it just shows how far a little humility will go with God. He's humble now. He said, will you please entreat the Lord to do this? And so he does. He let his hand come back. Verse 7, then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. Would you trust that? Huh? I hope not. So, this is just what he's trying to do is have this guy, this prophet, to be ingratiated to him. He's trying to get close to this guy so he can use him. This isn't a genuine offer of a friendship. Then the king said, come to me. And in verse 8, then the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. Hey! Good for this guy. He threw it right back in the king's face. Even if you give me half of your house filled with gold, I wouldn't come visit you as the last person on earth. Boy, he's doing good here. Unfortunately, it won't stay. Look at verse 9. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way in which you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. So far, so good. He passed this test with flying colors. The Lord said, don't go to anybody's house. Don't eat bread with them. Don't drink water. You just go up there, take care of business. You do this curse, and then you come back by another way. That's your job. Now, this is important for us to understand because we have enough time to see what's going to happen next. This is a victory for God and for this prophet. Do you think Satan is going to sit back and allow this to happen? What always seems to be the case? When there's a victory like that, there's always a counterattack. Satan cannot let this stand. So watch what happens in verse 11. Now an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken to the king, these also they related to their father. Their father said to them, which way did he go? Now the sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, yes, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. Uh-oh. Look out. And drink some water. Come with me and eat some bread. And he said, now this is the prophet from the south, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. Well, why is he not doing that? Because the Lord said, don't do it. Go and do what I told you. Don't do anything else and then just return. Now, verse 17. This is when the plot thickens. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat nor eat no bread nor drink water there. For there's and do not return by going the way which you came. So he's just telling him what the Lord had told him. I'm not supposed to do any of these things. Verse 18. And he said to him, that is the other prophet, he said to him, I also am a prophet like you, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. You see what's going to happen here? Somebody is claiming that God told them something such and such, in this case through an emissary, an angel. What would you do? I mean, after all, this guy is a prophet just like he was. Really, not just like him, but he had the office of prophet. He said, God spoke to me through an angel. And he says, okay, you can come to my house and eat and drink and everything be fine. What would you do? You should do what God says every time. I don't care if it's the government. I don't care if it's another prophet. I don't care who it is. You answer to God first and foremost. This prophet did not listen to God first, and it cost him his life, as we will see. But there's much to look at this before we get to that point. So, first of all, sometimes God will test a person by someone who holds a false doctrine or who lies to see if that person will hold fast to the doctrine. And that's what happened in this case. He passed the first test, but he didn't pass the second one. Principles dealing with false prophets are found in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1 through 4. We're going to go there. We'll probably end on these two things. But this is something that is fascinating. In other words, how was this guy to tell if this prophet was a true prophet or whether he was a false prophet? How can you tell if someone is telling the truth and is on track or not? Boy, this is tremendous. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 13. We're going to close on these two points, but I've got to let you see this. It's tremendous. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1. So how was this guy to know if this was a false prophet or a true prophet? Chapter 13, verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, underline that, very important, it comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. How about that, huh? He's saying if some prophet tells you that such and such is going to happen, now it might be a miraculous thing, and it comes true. Does he say, if it comes true, all right, then that means it's of God, you better listen to him? No, just the opposite. He says, if it comes true, do not listen to him. Why? Because did you get this down here? The gives you a sign or a wonder, and it comes true concerning the which he spoke to you, saying, let's go down to other gods. In other words, what this is saying is, it doesn't matter if some prophet or some wizard or some psychic or whoever it may be, one of the nut jobs on Channel 14 says something and it comes to pass. And it comes to pass. You don't listen to it. This is characteristic that it's a false prophet. On what basis? The basis of the Word. It's going against the Word. Now, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Here's the other test about a prophet. Deuteronomy 18:20. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of the other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? You got this? You have a prophet speaking presumptuously. He's speaking something that the Lord did not tell him to speak. And the question is, how do we know what the word is that the Lord has not spoken? And then he says in verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. Just the opposite of what people think. Here's I boil this down to a few points here. First of all, God's Word is consistent and is more authoritative than miracles and wonders. The second one, Deuteronomy 18, verse 20-22, demonstrates that the only way the test in Deuteronomy work is if you are a fundamentalist believer and you interpret the Bible literally and you think that it is inerrant. And the last one is C, the test of authentication works only in the negative, not the positive. Most people think just the opposite. They think if a miracle comes to pass, then it is a true authentication. Do you see what the Bible is saying? It's saying that if someone says something is going to come to pass and it doesn't line up with Scripture, if he says it's going to come to pass and it does come to pass but it doesn't line up with Scripture, then that is a false prophet. But if they say something that is going to happen and it doesn't come to happen, then that's a sign that it wasn't from God. I'm going to have to read this again. Y'all are straining, I can tell. All right. We're just out of time, but I've got to make sure that this gets through so you'll understand this. Most people think that if someone said, let's say that there's going to be a terrorist attack January the 12th, maybe even at such and such a time, and he says, I'm a man of God and I'm warning the nation there's going to be a terrorist attack, maybe in a certain city or maybe in a certain state or something at a certain time. And he says, this is an indication that we need to pacify the Muslims. You got it? And on that date, it comes to pass. Does that mean that we are to mollify the Muslims because it came to pass? Does that mean that that was a sign from God? That's what Deuteronomy is saying, Deuteronomy 13. It's saying, no, just because it comes to pass doesn't make it so if it is against the Scriptures. But you have in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that if someone says, let's say that this person said the same thing. He said that there's going to be an attack, terrorist attack on, let's say, Arizona on such and such a date. And if that particular time does not come about, what does that mean? It means it wasn't of God. I'm still getting these books. In other words, it's again, I'll read this last portion here. The test of authentication works only in the negative, not the positive. You see how this bears out? There's all kinds of people that, especially, I call it the Nut Channel here, it's Channel 14. You got people coming up and saying, God told me that such and this happened, that happened. You got Benny Hinn and all the rest, at Christ and the angels, and you just have a whole group of them telling him this, that, and the other thing. By the way, when the Bible was closed, it was closed. We are not to add or detract anything from it. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. So, they add things to it and it doesn't come to pass. They ought to be glad they're not living under the Mosaic Law. You know what would happen? I think they'd be a little more hesitant about all these predictions and all these things that they say that are outrageous and never comes to pass. Because if that happened in Israel, it didn't come to pass because it didn't come to pass. Not that it did, but it didn't come to pass. They would know that it wasn't from God and they would be executed. So if someone came up and made a projection, prophecy, didn't happen, didn't come to pass, then they would be executed. So there are many who have great influence in the Christian world today who claim that God, Jesus, or an angel speaks to them directly. They expect us to believe and adhere to whatever they say. Unfortunately, many people believe them and support them with money, and they're nothing more than charlatans. These con artists could, like I said, should be very glad they're not under the Mosaic Law, because they'd be executed. When the Word of God was completed, it was over. It was done. There's a severe curse put on anyone who adds or detracts from it. And that's in Revelation 22, 18, and 19. Also, there are those who see things that appear to be supernatural or a miracle of some kind and automatically think that it is the work of God. God is not the only one in the supernatural business. You need to remember that. We see this kind of thing at healing services on TV where people supposedly speak in tongues and everyone's out of control. So just because something happens, and even if it is supernatural in scope, doesn't mean that this is of God. That's what it's saying in Deuteronomy 13. But if they say that something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, it also means that they're not of God. You got it? This prophet should have known this. And because he didn't, he's going to lose his life. Very severe things happen when you believe someone else other than God's Word. Well, we ran a little long. Sorry about that, but I wanted to make sure you understood what was going on here with this prophet. Because I had a lot of question marks looking back at me. It's a little confounding. But we're going to see what happens to that prophet next time. And there's some more things that we need to fill in the gaps. But remember, we will not be here Tuesday night for Bible class, but we will have it Thursday. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to fellowship in your Word. We pray that you will help us to really absorb this and understand that we are directly answerable to you on all things. And we pray that you will give us discernment, disobedient to existing authority is no light matter. We should never do it unless it is someone that is usurping authority, stepping beyond the delegated authority that you've given to them. We pray that you will help us not to believe the lies and all of the fabrications that are so prevalent in our society today. We can only do that as long as we continue to feed upon your Word, trust you, and continue to grow in grace. We thank you for these things, and we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.